Okay, good evening, everyone. Isn't it great to be in the house of the Lord today? Yes? So before I begin, I want to thank Pastor Brian for the homiletics class. So I never got an opportunity to do it when I was in Bible school. So a lot of things, I learned a lot, and it's been good. So let's turn to Acts chapter 14 today, verses 6 to 18. Acts 14, and we'll read from verse 6 to 18. They became aware of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, to the surrounding region, and they were preaching the gospel there. And in Lystra, a certain man without strength in his feet was sitting, a cripple from his mother's womb, who had never walked. This man heard Paul speaking. Paul, observing intently and seeing that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, "Stand up straight on your feet." And he leaped up and walked. Now when the people saw what Paul had done, they raised their voices again in the Lyconian language. "The gods have come to us in the likeness of men." And Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Zeus, whose temple was in front of their city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates, intending to sacrifice with the multitudes. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard this, they tore their clothes and ran in among the multitudes, crying out and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you, and preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God, who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all things that are in them, who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good, gave us rain from heaven, and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness." And with these sayings, they could scarcely restrain the multitudes from sacrificing to them. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you this evening. We want to bless your name. We are so thankful, Lord, that the church is complete. Thank you, God. Thank you that you are a prayer answering God. Thank you for all the word that we are hearing. We pray you would give us listening ears. We pray you would open our minds to understand, would open our hearts to receive your word. We pray. Speak to us today, Father, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So the theme I'd like to speak about this evening is turning from useless things to the living God. Turning from useless things to the living God. When we look at the book of Acts, the whole book of Acts is summed up in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. "You shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth." The whole book of Acts. And if you see, Acts chapter 2 to 7 is the birth of the church. And it talks about Jerusalem and the Jews getting saved. Acts chapter 8 and 9 are the Samaritans getting saved. Acts chapter 10 to 12 are the first Gentiles, starting from Cornelius, getting saved. And Acts 13 to 20 is Paul being separated by the Holy Spirit and going on three missionary journeys overseas, and the gospel going overseas. And Acts 21 to 28 is Paul's imprisonment and journey to Rome, right? And Acts chapter 14 here is the account from the first missionary journey. And we see the background here. They are preaching the gospel and a crippled man gets healed, right? So we see here very clearly that these pagan people say the gods have come to us. And Barnabas they called Zeus. So in their pagan religion, the chief god was Zeus. So Barnabas was quiet, so he was the chief god. And the messenger was Hermes. So they called Paul Hermes. And they bring animals, oxen here, to sacrifice and they say the gods have come to us. But in verse 14 we see, and 15, they tear their clothes and they say, we also are men with the same nature as you. So in our first point, we need to understand today, the messenger is not God. It's very beautiful. We see here that the pagan people, because of the healing which has happened, think that Paul and Barnabas are gods. And they quickly correct them and say, we are not gods, right? God is God, right? And this is also seen in Acts chapter 3, where Peter and John, when they also healed a crippled man, we see in 3:6, they said, in the name of Jesus, rise up and walk. And in 3:12 and 13, they looked at the people and they said, why are you looking at us intently as if by our power we have raised this man, right? They were quick to tell them the source, that it is the Lord Jesus Christ who has raised this man. In Acts chapter 10, 25 and 26, we see that Cornelius, he falls down at Peter's feet. And Peter says, I am also a man just like you, right? And if you see in John chapter 1, verse 20 and 29 to 30, and you can read all the accounts in Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, where John the Baptist also is quick to say, they come and ask him, are you the Christ? No, I am not the Christ, right? I am not the one. There is one who is coming, who is greater, who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. He must increase and I must decrease. And this is really important because, and this is so relieving for me as a man of God, because we don't have to be God, or we don't have to play God in anybody's life. We are ordinary, mere men, chosen by God, sinners saved by grace, to preach the message, right? And they were preaching the gospel and God was doing the healing, right? And that's so beautiful that God uses us, mere men, sinners saved by grace, to preach the gospel, and through that he saves people for eternity. I think that's an incredible privilege, isn't it? Right? And so the first point, the messenger is not God, right? In our second point, we see that they say to them, and preach to you that you should turn from those useless things to the living God. And they talk about the God of creation, right? And they were worshipping false gods. The Bible says that idols have mouths but they can't speak, eyes but they can't see, ears but they can't hear. And then they that believe in them are like them. In Psalm 115, verses 4 to 8, and Psalm 135, 15 to 18. Now the word here that you would turn is the word epistrepho. Epistrepho, which means you turn, you're facing something and you turn away from to something else. And the word useless, if you have a King James Bible, it says vain, or the NASB says vain, is the word M-A-T-A-I-O-S, Matthios, which means empty or vain, right? They were worshipping false gods and those gods were empty and vain. They were useless, right? So turn to the living God. This is talking about salvation, right? That same word turn is used in Acts chapter 26, 16 to 18, where to turn you from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God. That same word, epistrepho. Isn't that beautiful? Salvation. So when somebody believes in Christ, he is given the gift of salvation. He gets what? Saved forever, right? And I assume it has happened to all of us. And we are happy about that, that now we are not believing in useless things or useless rituals, but we are believing in the true and the living God. Now, this is what happens to us, that many times we pass by a puja or a place where people are worshipping idols and we have pity on them. And we think in our minds, what a pity. They are worshipping false gods, right? But the gospel message doesn't stop there. We see here In verse 16, who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. In our third point, we need to understand, we need to turn from the world to the Word. That's important. And this is talking about sanctification. In this context, it is not talking about sanctification, but as an application, I'm saying that the gospel message is more. God wants to enter every part of my life. In John 8:44, he wants to correct every lie of Satan which I have believed. Right? And all that the people of the world say is of the world. In 1 John 2:15 to 17, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For all that is in the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life is of the world and not of the Father. And the lust of the world is passing away, but they that do the will of God abides forever. James 4:4, adulterers and adulteresses, don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? And in John 17:11 to 14, we are in the world, but we are not of the world. That's very important that once we get saved, that God gives us his word. And in Matthew 4:4, he would like us to live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. He wants us to live. So turning from the world to the word, that's important. Now, all that the world has with medicine and education and nutrition and exercise and technology, is good. Many things are good, but it doesn't have God in it, right? Turning from the world to the Word. So this book is the Bible. It's inspired. It is the truth of God. And all that is written in it is truth. And when we read it clearly, the lie is shown clearly to us. That's important. When we are in ignorance, God gives us his word. But God doesn't want us to live in ignorance. Just like when we see people who worship idols and say, oh, what a pity. God looks at us and says, oh, what a pity. My people are into useless things. It's all here. I just want them to read it. I just want them to hear the man of God. I just want them to hear the pastor and get it. And what? Turn from useless things to the living God. They may not be sinful, but they are empty. They are vain. They are useless. Right? And then in our fourth point, in Acts 14:18, they could scarcely restrain the multitudes, or it was with great difficulty that they stopped the people from sacrificing. And this is what it says in our fourth point, turning from my will to God's will. That's important. That's really very important, because volition is something given by God, and we can make a choice. In Galatians 4:9, the Apostle Paul said, how is it that you turn again, the same word, epistrepho, to the beggarly elements? You observe days and this and that, right? See, sometimes we are saved, but we still get back to our cultural background. We still get back to those things. Some people don't eat meat on Tuesday. Some people don't eat meat on Friday. All those kind of things, right? They are what? They are beggarly elements which gets us into bondage. So what does this give us, turning from my will to God's will? The first thing God wants me to have is a renewed mind. In Ephesians 4:17, right? Be renewed. Don't walk in the vanity, the same word, mitaiotis, the emptiness, as you once walked. This is not how you learn Christ in Ephesians 4:20, but be renewed in your mind. With God's thoughts. So useless thoughts are removed and God's thoughts are replaced. Right? Divine affection. Because of what God has done for us, our heart responds to him in love. And what happens is a decision is made. That's the key. That's the key. What happens? A decision is made. Now in closing, this is important. Very important. The Bible is mutually exclusive. So in probability and logic, you have this thing where two outcomes cannot happen at the same time. For example, you toss a coin, it cannot be heads and tails at the same time. So the Bible is mutually exclusive. You turn from idols to serve the living God. You turn from the world to the Word of God. You turn from yourself to the will of God. You can't have both at the same time, because if you have both at the same time, we become like in James 1:8 and James 4:8, we become double-minded, which means twin-souled. Correct? We are in neutral zone. Are you understanding? And according to the Bible, you cannot be in neutral zone, because you will neither be here or there. You have to make the choice. And the choice is left to us. Now in closing today, you know, my pastor can speak to me and invest in me and teach me the whole word, but I have to make the choice for my life. I can speak this message to you, but you have to make the choice. And in closing today, guess what? We need to what? Turn from the useless things to the living God. Correct? Which means I have useful thoughts. I don't have vain thoughts. I have thoughts based on truth. I have an affection on God. I make a choice on the Word of God. And guess what happens? Two things happen. In Luke 11 it says, your eye will see clearly, and in you there will be no part dark, but every room will be lit. Right? That's what God wants. That in every area of my life, I would receive the light, I would mix faith with it, I would live in the light, and I would what? Enjoy the light. And in Proverbs 4:18, the path of the just is like the shining light, which shines brighter and brighter unto the coming day. So in closing today, I can be depressed, but is God depressed? No. Right? I can be sinful, but is God sinful? No. I can be vengeful, but is God vengeful? No. This is my disposition in the old sin nature. But God wants me to what? Throw it out. Throw out the useless and turn to the living God. Right? And let's be really encouraged today that there are many things we do. There are many thoughts we think. There are many words we say. And there are many actions we do which according to God's word are useless. So we look at those people worshipping idols and say, hey, you don't get the point. That idol is a useless thing. And God looks from heaven at us and, hey, my son, my daughter, you don't get the point. I'm telling you over and over again, that is what? Useless. Leave it. And live in the new. Amen.
Okay. In 2 Chronicles chapter 25, also mentioned in 2 Kings 14, 1 to 22, we have the historical background of a Judean king called Amaziah. The book of Chronicles is a spiritual commentary on the book of Kings. One gives you the human viewpoint historically, but the other, the book of Chronicles, it gives you the divine viewpoint, and it actually addresses the motives of the human heart. Like the book of Deuteronomy, the book of Deuteronomy is a spiritual commentary on the historicity of Israel's deliverance from Egypt prior to their entering into the promised land. In the historical books such as Exodus and Numbers, you see the organization and planning as it relates to men. But in the book of Deuteronomy, you begin to see What is it that spiritually motivates man? What is it that is in his heart? There is no condemnation brought to bear upon the heart of man, because the relationship into which a person is called is purely a relationship based upon the grace of God. So right in the Old Testament, God is revealing that his relationship with man cannot be based upon a set of rules and regulations. Their conduct cannot be determined by obedience in the sense that it is impossible for them to obey unless they recognize the gracious character of who God is. So there is a tendency for man to enter into, number one, self-expression, number two, self-confidence, and number three, self-sufficiency. Man is constantly asserting himself. He is self-confident, he is self-sufficient, and he is self-assertive. In the world today, we have the world system that we live in wants to see us from that viewpoint. Now, I'm not saying that we are not confident in ourselves. The book of Philippians 3:3 says, our confidence is not in the flesh, but our confidence is in God. The Jews took tremendous pride in the fact that they were God's nation. They were given the ordinances, the commandments, the statutes, the tabernacle, the sacrifices, the priesthood, etc. And the Bible very clearly brings them to a place where it says that the truly circumcised person is one who is circumcised in heart. The true Jew is one who is circumcised inwardly, not outwardly. So we see here something very significant. In 2 Chronicles 25, that a man has no ability within himself at times to discern his ways. It is not in man to direct his steps. What is it? It is not in man to direct his steps. But God in his sovereign plan has a way by which checks and balances are brought to us through God's sovereign providence. That the believer need not be preoccupied whether he is right or wrong in terms of decision making, so long as the believer's motives are governed by God. Today, people are governed by right and wrong. They are governed by this in their decision making by right and wrong. And even though that may be the basis of my decision making, God is interested in what is the motive of my heart. So God is concerned about the issues of the heart. So the Word of God says in the book of Proverbs, guard thy heart with all diligence, for out of it spring forth the issues of life. In Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23. So it is not in man to direct his steps. It is not in man to direct his steps. So we see this passage of scripture here in 2 Chronicles 25, that when Amaziah is exalted by God and he's brought to the throne, he secures himself. If you see 2 Kings 14, 1 to 22, he secures himself by putting to death all those people that were instrumental in a conspiracy that took place in relationship to what happened to his father. And he secured himself in such a way where he took back some of the lost cities that were taken over at some point of time in the past. That is in 2 Kings. But there is something unique here in chapter 25 of the book of 2 Chronicles, and that is that his sense of success caused him to trust in his decision making, which was contrary to the wisdom of God. His decision, his success, caused him to make decisions which was not in the wisdom of God. Many times in our lives, our success in our lives, even if it is success that has been generated by God, can cause us in the future to make decisions, but it would not be in the best interest of God, because those decisions may not be in the light, they may not be in light of the wisdom of God. And therefore the believer has to learn how to be able to have wisdom imparted to him. And one of the characteristics here, one of the ways in which God imparts wisdom, is in sending a person to Amaziah and testing Amaziah in such a way that is his office as a king going to be submitted to the office of a prophet? Is his office as a king going to be submitted to the office of a man of God or an office of a prophet? Is his kingship, which is legitimately given to him in Israel by God, is it going to be, is his, now he makes all the decisions, he has his own cabinet ministry, but when it comes to making decisions as a nation, that is God's nation, is he going to be in a place where he is going to allow a man of God to come his way and instruct him that his decision is not in the best interest of God in terms of the wisdom of God? So what does he do? Just a simple thing. He hires 100,000 warriors in 25:6 out of Israel for 100 talents of silver. Now the Israel is the northern kingdom. Remember that the kingdom has been divided into northern and southern in 1 Kings 11 after Solomon in that chapter completely and totally allowed idolatry and polygamy, etc., to enter into, and the kingdom got divided. You know, his success made him to be arrogant, and he could not submit to the elders, and therefore he had his own group of people that were his counselors, and they counseled him against the counsel of the elders of his fathers. Now we live in a generation today wherein which there is a tremendous shift in methodology as it relates to the church in terms of finding its acceptance in the world. And therefore, there is a image that the church is portraying of itself wherein which it is making itself to be a little more attractive to the world. So the men of God that stand behind the pulpits, they dress up like guys in Hollywood and Bollywood and Tollywood and all these things just to cater to the popularity of the crowd that are seemingly youngsters. So get them to identify with them and to bring them into the church and make it a little bit attractive. I was thinking today, how will God make holiness attractive? Two sons of the priest in Leviticus 10 were found dead because they tried to go inside of the ark or the tabernacle with strange fire, whatever that may mean. Strange fire resulted in strange death. Whether it was the fire that they brought in with the ingredients not properly mixed, the incense, or whether they were intoxicated, or they went, or they tried to represent themselves without being subservient to the office of their father. There are many interpretations. But two people were left dead outside. The Old Testament, if your teenager was rebellious up to a certain point, and if they were above that point, the parents would bring the teenage kid to the door of the gate, and the elders would stone the teenager to death in the sight of the parents. Now, we are not under the Old Testament, but that used to happen. How many teenagers do you think would have been left today? That's why you want to graduate from 12 years right up to 20. You don't want that. No, I'm just saying. God in the Old Testament, if he were to deal with us purely on the basis of his holiness, we'd be in trouble. But there is a unique expression of God, and that is God in his wisdom, God communicates grace to the believer. And in the believer receiving grace, he has God's wisdom. Let me say it again. God in his wisdom communicates grace to the believer, and in the believer receiving grace, he is in possession of the wisdom of God. So in 1 Corinthians 1:30, the believer is come into possession of God's wisdom. Jesus Christ has become unto us wisdom. Christ Jesus was the wisdom of God and the power of God in 1 Corinthians 1:24. So as we come into the concluding part of the story here, a man of God came in 25:7, and Amaziah was very much receptive to this man, because Amaziah had given 3.75 tons of silver. How much was it? He didn't give a gold chain or something. He gave 3.75 tons of silver so that he would have 100,000 Israelites with him to secure him in his kingdom. God is saying, I have nothing to do with the northern part of the kingdom, because they are on the way to being into Assyria in terms of captivity. So he sends a man of God, and the man of God says, O king, do not let the army of Israel go out with you, for the Lord is not with Israel, nor with any of the sons of Ephraim. That is the statement of the man of God. The man of God is saying, but this is what he says, if you do go, do it, be strong for the battle, yet God will bring you down before the enemy, for God has power to help and to bring down. Amaziah said to the man of God, what shall we do for the 100 talents which I have given to the troops of Israel? And the man of God answered, the Lord has much more to give you than this. Let's stop there. Okay, now in the first part of 25, 1 to 13, he is living in obedience, but from 14 to 28, we see a shift that takes place. Now it says there that after the battle that he had with the Edomites, when he came, he brought in idols in verse 14. Then the anger of the Lord burnt against Amaziah, 2 Chronicles 25:15, and he sent him a prophet who said to him, why have you sought the gods of the people who have not delivered their own people from your hand? And it came about as he was talking with him that the king said to him, have we appointed you a royal counselor? Have we appointed you a royal counselor? Stop. Why should you be struck down? And the prophet stopped and said, I know that God has planned to destroy you because you have not done this and have not listened to my counsel. So Amaziah now took counsel, and now he wants to go and fight with the king of Israel, and he is not going to be successful. In the first instance, he hearkened unto the counsel of the man of God. In the second instance, he did not hearken unto the counsel of the prophet of God. Why? Because a little bit of self-reliance, a little bit of self-expression, and a little bit of self-confidence outside of dependency on God can cause a person to become exalted in himself. There comes a time in one's life where because of a certain measure of success, because of accomplishments, because of discovering ourselves, if I may use that expression, God is only a complement in our life, but He is not the source. That we go to God as a complement, we do not go to Him as our source. In case our plan doesn't work, then we can somehow turn to God to make the plan work. But we do not turn to Him to reject our plan. That is not from Him in the first place. You understand what I'm saying? There is a tendency that I can be very untreatable in the beginning, but then I cannot be very untreatable later on. And this has nothing to do with the ability of man. This has to do with the heart of man. So, God has much more to give Amaziah than 3.75 tons of silver. He does not need to align himself with Israel and take 100,000 soldiers just to secure himself, because God is the one that will secure him as a believer. The humility of the king is revealed by whether he would be open to the man of God that was sent by God. In Acts chapter 10, there is a very powerful statement. As Pastor Anil shared, but I'd like to just take one verse there. This is a statement that is very humbling. This man here, he is a Gentile. He is well off. He is a friend of the Jewish people, possibly a proselyte, a convert to Judaism. And Peter, when he goes up to pray, he sees a vision. And it's happening simultaneously to Peter as he's in the tanner's house, and Cornelius as he is rehearsing before God. His alms and prayers have become a memorial. This is what the statement says. After a man stood in shining garments and said to him, you know, your prayers have been heard, etc. Verse 32, send for Simon. It says in 33, so I sent for you immediately, and you have been kind enough to come. Now then, we are all here present before God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord. What a powerful statement. This is a guy, he's a Gentile, he's a possible proselyte from to Judaism. He sees this man in shining apparel, and he says, when I was told to send for you, I immediately did it. Thank you for coming here. Now we are all gathered here to hear what you have to say. Now imagine if this was Amaziah's heart attitude towards the prophet of God. Was it his heart attitude towards the prophet of God? It was not his heart attitude towards. It was his heart attitude towards the man of God, but it was not his heart attitude to the prophet of God. See, Cornelius's position as one in rank, because of who he possibly was much higher than possibly who Peter was in terms of status in life. But Cornelius recognized that Peter was the one that could spiritually impart to him. We do care for each other here in the body of Christ, but we do not allow our social status symbols to interfere with what the Spirit of God wants to say to us through the gifts of the men of God. And I do understand logic, and I do understand reason, and I do understand methodology, and I do understand all these things. But the Church of God is not a company. It is not run by directors and CEOs. It is run by the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God chooses the men of God. And the men of God are dependent on the Spirit of God for divine direction, for wisdom, etc. And it may seem that there may be a tendency on the part of the church to look for the 100,000 men by giving 3.75 tons of silver. You know what I'm saying? It may seem that this may be the right thing to do, but God is saying, don't do that, don't do that, don't do that, don't do that, don't do that. Because if you do it, but you will lose the battle because I'm not with you in it. So it's better to be alone with God in the face of death than to be with a multitude of people that basically have no hope. It is better to be with God in the face of death, staring in the face of death in that sense, than to be with a multitude of people that have no hope. They have no hope. But Amaziah, you know, he just basically didn't learn his lesson. The key is 2 Chronicles 25. You could not pick up a flaw in his character in that sense because of what he did. But then it says the statement, although he did everything that was right in the eyes of God, his heart was not with him. Now that's one of the saddest verses in the Bible. He did everything that was right in the sight of God, but his heart not. When there is outward obeyance in that sense, when there is this outward conformity, when there is this outward pretense, when there is superficiality, God will always deal with it by revealing the motive of the heart. And I must be thankful, and we must be thankful as believers, that many times God reveals the motives of the heart, and he rejects all the outward forms of superficial behavior, conduct, superficiality, and all those things, good as they may be, have no place in the kingdom of God if the heart is not right before God. And I love that. The simplicity that we can have in God by trusting him in everything and not trusting in ourselves. And this whole realm of self-expression, self-assertion, self-confidence, self-sufficiency, which is good and as it may be, all those things are no match for the kingdom of darkness. No match for the kingdom of darkness. That's why you see people time and again that boast in themselves, and after some time, God lets the stroke come in. They basically flee in all different directions. And then they basically give excuses. They blame God. They blame people in the body of Christ. Because they make a covenant. But that covenant is not of God. So there is tremendous security in the wisdom of God. There is tremendous security in the wisdom of God. And there is tremendous assurance in the promises of God. God's word gives us tremendous assurance, but God's wisdom gives us tremendous what? Security. So, can we be a people that can trust in the promises of God that give us assurance? And can we be people that can trust in the wisdom of God that bring us security? And the answer is yes. But what about the 3.75 tons of silver that you already gave? Yeah. What about the contract that you already entered into with someone and you gave this? God says, let that person take it unconditionally. If they give it back to you, they'll take a commission and give the rest to you. Because it might be that in the wisdom of God, God may want to give you more than that. Yes or no? Yes. You know, I'll make my final statement. When we had a transition years ago, and there were missionaries to support on the field, one of the reasons why I was really brokenhearted is because we were concerned about the missionaries on the field, that they would need support, because there was no way after the transition that I thought in my natural that we would ever meet the needs of the missionaries. And guess what? We didn't lack anything after that. Which brought me to conclude, either people that departed never tied, or God somehow multiplied the bread so that there would be 12 baskets full. I realized something unique at that time, that God has much to give us more than that. The thoughts that were running through my mind of how to be self-supporting for these missionaries were unbelievable, and God sat me down. He said, I'm telling you, what I have to give you is much more than this. Trust God. Family, marriage, finances, kids, education. Don't worry about the deposits and all. In the millennium, you will be having the key to all the state banks. God has much more to give you than that. If He calls you to make a decision to lose something for the kingdom's sake, then He promises to give you much more than you can lose, or much more than you possibly think of giving up in the kingdom of God. Amen? So Father, we thank you tonight. And thank you for leading us moment by moment and step by step. And in our zeal for you, there is a possibility that we may step outside of the boundary line because of the confidence that we have in the flesh. To the Jew, it was his sense of circumcision belonging to the Abrahamic fold. And the Gentile was looked on as an outcast. But you said in your word that there is no distinction between the Jew and the Greek. And that you make a distinction between the holy and the profane, between faith and unbelief. And we want to be in a place where we want to guard our hearts so as to trust you, not just in the things that we're not able to do, but in the things that we express ourselves in self-assertion and self-sufficiency. We want to trust you even there. And maybe you may ask us to revoke our decisions that we might make in the interest of the kingdom of God today. And we just pray that you will minister to the body of Christ. Touch a number of people that are unwell in church, Father, are sick today. Just touch them physically, Father. We pray for Sapna from a dengue fever. We pray for Esther and her kids. Pray for Jillian's vocal cords today, Father. We just pray. Many, many people that are, pray for Uncle Thomas in a special way. He had a fall last week. We pray here for Mikhail here. Touch his physical body. And just, Father, your body put a hedge around us so we would be productive and effective in the kingdom of God. And thank you for the wisdom that you've adorned us with. Lord, we thank you. Bless each family, each household, each marriage, each individual person here today, Father, in the body of Christ. Bless our nation. Pray for all those in authority today. We pray for them in a special way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen.